The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. I got something. Luke chapter 1. We want to take a break today from our study of Ephesians, and this being 2 days before Christmas, we have to talk about Christ, and we need to look at his birth and the events surrounding his birth. And so we come this morning to really celebrate the fact that God has visited us, and God has sent himself to be our Savior. He has entered this world to rescue us. And in Christ, we have an amazing miracle. 100% God and 100% man. Emmanuel, God with us. And that truth, the incarnation, is really the central fact of Christianity. The life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the return of Christ. All of that means nothing if there's no incarnation. If he is not God in human flesh. And so really the power of the gospel, the essence of Christianity, the foundation of our hope as believers rests upon the incarnation. The whole Testament anticipates the coming of Christ. There are somewhere between 350 and 400 prophecies concerning the coming of Christ. And you can read from Genesis to Malachi, and somewhere in there, within a few short verses, you are going to encounter some sort of promise that God would send a Savior to redeem his people. It started all the way back in Genesis 3:15, where God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." The seed of Eve would bruise, crush the head of Satan, the serpent. This is in the very same chapter where the fall occurs. And so way at the beginning of creation and time and human history, there is a promise by God that he would send forth a redeemer. You move to Exodus, and you see the Exodus from the land of Egypt, and it prefigures the Exodus of his people from sin. You see the Passover being celebrated in Exodus, and it's a prefigurement of Christ's sacrifice. The psalmist wrote about the coming Savior in Psalm 2. Isaiah, the fifth gospel, records for us the birth and the life and the reign and the death of Christ. Isaiah 7:14, the virgin will bear a son and you will call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah 9 verse 6, a child will be born to us, the son will be given and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father and Prince of Peace. Daniel wrote about the coming Messiah. Hosea did. Micah prophesied that this Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And so over and over and over again through the Old Testament, we get these statements that there will be a Messiah, a coming Savior. And 2,000 years ago, God stepped into our earth. God took upon himself humanity. He added humanity to his deity. And frankly, none of us can fully explain that. None of us can fully fathom how the infinite God could in any way take on human form, how the omniscient, omnipresent, eternal, self-existent God can somehow enter a human body. It's unfathomable. And yet that's what happened. He added humanity to his deity without forsaking his divine nature or diminishing his deity in any way. It's truly a riches to rags story. We're familiar with rags to riches stories. We hear those often of people who win the lottery and people who go from rags to riches quickly. But rarely do we celebrate a riches to rags story. That's what the incarnation is. It's a story of one who had untold riches. In fact, the riches of the universe, for he created all things, and he humbled himself to become a man. And frankly, that story never gets old, does it? It shouldn't. My kids oftentimes ask me, Dad, tell me the story about the bear. When we were growing up, our family went to Alaska. We spent some time in Denali National Park, and we had a close encounter with a grizzly bear. Very scary experience. We were walking and hiking and saw a grizzly bear started moving towards us. A bus came on the road that we were on, and we hailed this bus and stepped on it and said, help, get us on this bus. And they want to hear this story all the time. And they ask over and over and over again, Daddy, tell us the bear story. Tell us the bear story. And we tell the story, and it's all the same details, and nothing ever changes. They love hearing the bear story. It never gets old. And in an infinitely greater way, the story of the incarnation never grows old. We know the details, we've heard it over and over and over again, and yet we never grow tired of hearing the story of how God became a man. And so this morning, I want to look at a portion of God's Word, Luke chapter 1, verses 39 to 56, that rehearses for us a portion of this wonderful story. Now, you don't know this, but what we've been doing over the last 8 years at Christmas time is taking another portion of the account of Christ's birth. If you've been with us that long, you have been slowly, without you knowing this, working through different portions of the Christmas story. We've been in Matthew chapter 1, we've been in John chapter 1, we have looked at other passages like 2 Corinthians 8 and 1 Timothy 3 and Colossians 1. Last year, if you remember, we were in Luke chapter 1. And so we're going to pick up right where we left off last year in Luke chapter 1, verse 39. And it's the account of when Mary went to visit Elizabeth. Phenomenal account. And I want you to see this morning this incredible sense of worship and adoration and joy and exaltation that took place between these two women who had just experienced miraculous conceptions. Let me set the stage for you because it's been a year. In Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 25, you get the account of the birth of John the Baptist and how the angel Gabriel came to Zechariah as he's fulfilling his priestly duties. And Gabriel tells Zechariah, you're going to have a child. You and your wife in your old age are going to have a child, and you're going to give birth to John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ. And you remember the story. Zechariah didn't believe the angel. And he says, how can I know for sure that this will happen? And the angel says, here's a sign. You won't be able to talk for 9 months. Fast forward 6 months. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38, the birth of Christ is foretold. And Gabriel, the same angel, appears to Mary and says something very similar to Mary. He says, Mary, you're going to have a child. And this is not going to be a normal conception. This is going to be conception through virgin birth, without a man. You're going to give birth to a son. He will be great. In fact, he will be the Messiah. And so this is really the setting. These two incidents have taken place, separate from each other, unbeknownst to each other, 6 months apart. Gabriel has visited Zechariah and Elizabeth and told them, you will have a son. And Gabriel has visited Mary and told her that she will have a son. Up to this point, these accounts are separate. But starting in Luke chapter 1, verse 39, they come together. And they are intertwined. And Elizabeth and Mary suddenly meet. And you're going to see some phenomenal things that took place when these two women meet. These accounts are very similar. The account between Elizabeth and Mary, they're very similar. In fact, I want to show you some of the similarities between these two accounts. Both of them begin with an introduction to the key people involved. I want you to look in verse 5 of Luke chapter 1. It says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a certain priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And so we start here with an introduction to Elizabeth and Zechariah. Now go over to chapter 1, verse 26. We get an introduction to Mary and Joseph. Verse 26, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent to God to a city of Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So both of these accounts begin with an introduction to these couples. Both of these accounts mention the obstacles to these women becoming pregnant. Look in verse 7 of chapter 1. It says they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both advanced in years. And so the problem here was barrenness, old age, unable to have a child. Look in verse 34 of chapter 1. You see the barrier to pregnancy here was her virginity. Verse 34 says, Mary said to the angel, "How can this be since I am a virgin?" So we see the obstacles to childbearing in both of these accounts. Not only that, but it was the angel Gabriel who made the announcement. Look in verse 11. It says, "An angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense." It's Gabriel, the angel, who approaches Zechariah in the temple. Now go to verse 26. It is that same angel. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. You see the parallels? We're introduced to the couple. We see the obstacles to childbearing. We see an angel greeting both of them. In both accounts, we learn of a miraculous conception. Elizabeth and Zechariah would have a child in their barrenness, in their old age, and Mary would conceive as a virgin. In both stories, there's a fearful reaction. Look in verse 12. Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear gripped him. Look at verse 29. Mary's reaction is very similar, but she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept wondering what kind of salutation this might be. So there's fear on the part of Zechariah and Mary when they hear this. In both stories, they're told to not be afraid. Verse 13, the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah." And then over in verse 30, he says the same thing. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Both accounts include a description of their coming sons. And both of them are told that their sons will be great. Look in verse 15. It says, "For he will be great," speaking of John the Baptist. And then down in verse 32, speaking of Christ, it says, "He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High." So you see, these are very parallel accounts. The very similar things are happening between these two accounts. And they've been very separate up to this point. But here, now in verse 39, Mary goes to Elizabeth. And I want you to see what takes place when they meet. Follow along as I read Luke 1, verse 39. "Now at this time, Mary arose and went with haste to the hill country to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And it came about that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, that the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed among women are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what has been spoken to her by the Lord.' And Mary said, 'My soul exalts the Lord. For my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, and he has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever.' And Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home." This morning I want to show you what took place when these two women met. And I want you to see the wonder, the awe, the rejoicing, the worship, the adoration, the excitement, the anticipation that took place in this encounter. And I would submit to you, it is that same attitude, that same joy, that same wonder, that same amazement, that same anticipation that should characterize us this time of year as well. Give you a very simple outline this morning. I want to give you two scenes from this wonderful account. First is Mary's encounter with Elizabeth, and secondly is Mary's exaltation of God. Very simple, and we're going to look at the first one, Mary's encounter with Elizabeth. Verse 39. Look with me there. It says, "Now at this time, Mary arose and went with haste to the hill country to a city of Judah." Now you will remember that Mary is from a little obscure town called Nazareth. We saw it in verse 26 that the angel Gabriel appeared there to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. And so Mary is from Nazareth, an obscure little town, 70 miles to the north of Jerusalem. It was really a despised town. You remember Nathanael, what he said. He said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And that was the attitude toward Nazareth in that day by those who lived in Galilee. They looked at Nazareth as kind of that place where you're uneducated, you're unrefined. You're kind of the low of the low, the unappreciated, the kind of the scum of the earth. It was a small town. Maybe only 1,500, 2,000 people. It was more of a village than it was a city or a town. It was kind of an agricultural village. It was poor. It wasn't really known for anything. A nondescript village in an essentially forgotten part of Israel. By the way, I love that. Jesus didn't come to the capital city of Jerusalem. He wasn't born into the prominent, rich, prestigious families of the day. He didn't come with a lot of fanfare and recognition. He came to a humble woman in a humble village without much fanfare. That's how God usually works. Notice where Elizabeth lives, verse 39. She lives in the hill country, city of Judah. This is in the southern part of Israel. Mary's from the north in Galilee. Elizabeth is from the south, the region of Judah, that area given to the tribe of Judah way long ago. It's the southern part of Israel. This is where Elizabeth is from. We're not sure what city she's from, but she's from that area just south of Jerusalem, perhaps 5 to 10 miles to the south of the capital city. And it says here in the hill country. And Elizabeth takes a trip. 80 to 100 miles. 4 to 5 days on foot. This young, single girl from a little village in the north. The fact that it was in the hill country suggests that this was probably a fairly difficult trip, especially as she neared Judah. I was thinking this week, that's really a tremendous kind of trip for a young woman to take. In that day, young women, and by the way, you remember that Mary is probably 12 or 13 at this point. She's not very old. She's very young, 12, 13 years old. In that day, young women like that were not to travel by themselves. They didn't just take these journeys like this. They were under the protection of their fathers and their families and their mothers. They were kind of protected and secluded and kept away from these dangerous kind of situations like this. And perhaps she went with somebody. It doesn't tell us. We don't know if someone accompanied her on this trip or not. But there's a very good possibility that she traveled by herself. Very interesting to consider. This young woman who's just been confronted by Gabriel with some staggering news takes a trip, 4 or 5 day, 6 day trip by herself to meet up with this woman named Elizabeth, a distant relative. I want you to notice in verse 39 that it says that she went with haste, meaning she went with diligence and earnestness and eagerness and zeal. She didn't kind of just wait around and maybe take some time to mull this over. No, it says that immediately upon hearing this news from the angel Gabriel that she would become the mother of the Messiah, she went immediately with haste, quickly. This was unplanned, unprepared for. She goes immediately. Why? Why would this young girl in this situation make such a trip like this? As I was reading this week and studying, I found some reasons that people have suggested why she did this in such a hurry. Some have suggested she went to hide her pregnancy. But I find that a strange reason, because she's just been told that she would be the mother of the Messiah. And really no time has passed. Not enough time has passed at all for her to show in any way that she's pregnant. And so that's really not the reason. She's not going to hide a pregnancy. Others have suggested that she went in a hurry to avoid the wrath of Joseph. That once Joseph finds out about this, he's going to be angry, upset. And certainly when we read Matthew's account, we learn that he was somewhat upset and thinks the worst of Mary. And then an angel comes, God comes to him in a dream and says what has happened and that he needs to keep her as his wife. And yet that hasn't happened yet. That's still future. And so certainly her reason to go is not to avoid the wrath of Joseph, and it's not to cover some pregnancy. And so what is the reason? Why would Mary take such a trip like this at risk to her own life to go visit this distant relative, Elizabeth? I want you to imagine with me for a moment the setting. Put yourself in Mary's shoes. She has just heard from an angel. And no angel has spoken for 400 years. Actually, 500 years. God has not spoken through a prophet in 400 years. The last time an angel spoke was back in the book of Daniel. That was over 500 years ago. And God has not spoken through a prophet in over 400 years, because Malachi was the last prophet to speak, and he spoke around 420, 430 BC. So it's been 400, 500 years since God has spoken through a prophet. And Mary has just come through what is known as the 400 silent years. God has not spoken. And sometimes we think when we read the Bible that God's always speaking, angels are always speaking, God's always giving revelation. No, you need to understand, these were punctuated points in history when God spoke. It wasn't a common occurrence. This is not normal. This just doesn't happen. Angels just don't speak. And Mary has just heard from one. The second time now, because he spoke to Elizabeth. Second time in 400, 500 years. In addition to that, there has not been a miracle in over 500 years as well. The last documented miracle of the Old Testament was Daniel in the lion's den, as God graciously closed the mouths of those lions as Daniel is in them. That is the last recorded miracle of the Old Testament. And again, we think that miracles are taking place all the time throughout the Scriptures. They're not. They're in certain points in key times in history. And the last time a miracle has taken place is over 500 years ago. Miracles just don't happen. And suddenly, Mary is told of a miracle. She's going to give birth to a son in her virginity. I want you to feel the weight of that. I want you to sense what is taking place here. I want you to imagine yourself as a 13-year-old girl who has heard for the first time in over half a millennium from God. And he has spoken to her a miracle that will take place. This is overwhelming. This is staggering. The news of this has to be more than this young girl can really almost fathom. And beyond that, she's been told that she would be the mother of the Messiah. The mother of the long-awaited, long-expected Messiah who will redeem his people. This is almost too much for a young girl to take. Moms, those of you who have children, you sense the expectation. You know the sense of anticipation when you hear that you're pregnant and immediately you go into nesting mode. And I'm not sure what that is totally. I've just been told that you go clean closets and you organize things and you mop floors and you get a baby room together and you pack your bag for the hospital and you repack your bag for the hospital. And you're going into this nesting mode because you are in preparation and there's a sense of joy and expectation and anticipation over the birth of a child, especially your first child. But no woman can relate to this. No woman ever can relate to being told you're the mother of the Messiah. This is staggering. She's just been told something that is absolutely humanly impossible and frankly unimaginable. God has spoken through an angel, and he has declared to her a miracle. And it is a miracle of immense proportions that she's going to be pregnant without a husband. Not only that, her son will be the Messiah. This is mind-boggling. This is almost too much for this young girl to take in. No woman who's ever lived has heard words like this. And I think this is why Mary takes a trip to Elizabeth. Mary believed the angel's words. She believed Gabriel. She understood what he was saying, and she did believe him. In fact, look at verse 45 when Elizabeth speaks to her. Elizabeth says, "Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord." Mary did believe this. She was a righteous woman. She was a woman of faith. She knew God. She had a relationship with God, and she truly did trust these words. But it's weighty. It's staggering. It's almost too much for her to process and take in and comprehend. I think she needs some confirmation. I think she needs to see and to know that this is really going to take place. And she needs some evidence from the Lord that his words are really true. And God is gracious. God gives confirmation. Look in verse 36. God gave her a sign. Verse 36 says, "And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was barren is now in her sixth month." You see, God is gracious, and God gives a sign. And the sign here is a distant relative who is also pregnant through a miraculous conception. You remember that God was gracious to Zechariah, and he gave him a sign as well, back in verse 22. Zechariah really didn't believe. Verse 22 says, "When he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute." The sign to Zechariah that this was going to take place was he was made mute, and some suggest maybe even made deaf as well, because when he begins to talk to his relatives after the birth of John the Baptist, they have to make signs to him to communicate. It's possible he was also made deaf to confirm the words of the Lord. So God gives Mary a confirmation, a sign, some evidence that his words were really going to take place. And the sign and the evidence is the fact that her distant relative Elizabeth is also conceived a son in her old age, in her barrenness. So what do you do if you're Mary and you hear these words? You're going to give birth to a son in your virginity, and he's going to be the Messiah. Would you not want some confirmation? Some evidence? Who's the only person in the world who could understand you at this point? It's Elizabeth. Because the only other woman at this point who's experienced a miraculous conception is Elizabeth. Mary could go to her. Mary could see her. Mary could see for herself and have some evidence of a conception miracle that had taken place. I mean, 80-year-old women don't have children. Right? This just doesn't happen. And so Mary needs to go and see some confirmation of the fact that her relative also is pregnant. And so she goes to see for herself. Perhaps this is the only other woman in the world who will understand her. I mean, think about it. Teenage girl, daughter, comes to you. "Hey, mom, dad, I'm pregnant. Without a man. And my son's the Messiah." "Really, Mary? Come on. You're a 13-year-teenage girl. We know how you operate. Come on." No one's going to understand her. Who's the only person in the world who will? It's Elizabeth. Because Elizabeth herself has been the recipient of a miraculous conception. And so, verse 39 says, "Mary arises and goes in haste to the hill country and the city of Judah." That's exactly what she did. She travels the 80, 90, 100 miles. Verse 40, she enters the house of Zechariah and greets Elizabeth. I would have loved to have been there for that greeting. Because I have to imagine, as Mary walks through that door, in an instant, she has confirmation that the words of the angel are true. By 6 months, Elizabeth is showing, right? And she walks in and she immediately sees her relative who is clearly pregnant. And not just any relative, 80 years old relative. Instantly, Mary has confirmation that these conception miracles are true. Wouldn't you love to have heard the discussion? Mary, come in, sit down. There's so much to talk about. And they sit down, and Elizabeth begins to recount the story. Yeah, Zacharias, he was in the temple, and the angel Gabriel came and started talking to him and said, we're going to have this child. And Zacharias didn't believe him, and he made him mute. In fact, look at him. He can't even say anything. Of course he can't, because this is so true. And look at me. I'm showing I'm pregnant, and we're going to have a son, and his name's going to be John. And he's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And Mary says, yeah, I know. I can't believe this as well, because the same angel, he came to me and told me that I'm going to have a son as well by a miraculous conception. And my son's going to be the Messiah. Would you have loved to have been a part of that conversation as they're talking and interacting about all these events that have taken place? And all of this would have served as confirmation to this young woman who has received the most staggering news anyone could ever receive. It's true. There was more confirmation. It's in verse 41. And it came about that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, that the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. This is really interesting. I'm not sure I can explain what's happening here. Let me just tell you up front, there's something going on here that is way beyond us and our ability to comprehend. But it says clearly that as soon as Mary enters the house and greets Elizabeth, this baby leaped. Skirtao. It jumped. He sprang. He bounded. He moved. Some would say, well, that's just what babies do. This is just kind of the normal process of babies moving in the womb. And of course, you can feel that and see that. And those of you who have children have had the joy of seeing that happen. Is that what this is? Is this just one of those kind of coincidental things where the baby kind of kicks as soon as Mary walks in the door? Is this just somewhat coincidental? I don't think so. I think there is something going on here that is way more than just that. Let me see if I can explain it. Elizabeth interpreted this for us. I want you to look down in verse 44. Look what it says. Look, this is Elizabeth's word. The mother of this child who has the baby in her womb, who leaps at the moment Mary enters the house. Look what she says. She actually interprets for us what took place. For behold, verse 44, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb. What are the last two words? For joy. This isn't just a random coincidental movement of the baby. Elizabeth interprets this and says very clearly that this baby leaped for joy when Mary walked into the house. This is a joyful leaping. By the way, this word is only used three times in the New Testament, all by Luke. One here in verse 41, one here in verse 44. Hold your finger here, turn over to chapter 6, verse 23. The only other place this word is used, this leaping word is used in the scriptures, it's in chapter 6, verse 23. And Luke writes, recording the words of Christ, be glad in that day and leap for joy. Almost every time this word is used in the scriptures, it's used to referring to leaping for joy. So Elizabeth here understands that her baby leaped for joy when Mary arrived. You say, how does a 6-month-old developing baby leap for joy? I have no idea. I have no idea. Other than the fact that this is a supernatural occurrence. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And you need to understand that these people are filled with the Holy Spirit. Look in verse 41. It says that Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Look down in verse 67. His father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit. Look up in chapter 1, verse 15. Speaking of John the Baptist, he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Mom's filled with the Spirit, dad's filled with the Spirit, and John the Baptist, as a six-month-old developing baby, is filled with the Holy Spirit. That's cool. You know what that means? John the Baptist is prophesying from the womb. That's right. You see, the Old Testament prophets were those who were filled by the Spirit, and the Spirit came upon those prophets in order to speak God's truth. And here you have another Old Testament prophet filled with the Holy Spirit prophesying from the womb as he leaps for joy. Think about what John the Baptist would do. He would spend his life being the forerunner of the Messiah. That's why God brought him into this world, was to be the one to preach repentance, to call God's people back to himself, to prepare a way for the Messiah. That's his job. That's why God has given this child to Zechariah and Elizabeth, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord, to turn the sons of Israel back to him, to prepare their hearts for Messiah. That's why John the Baptist exists. That's his ministry. He's the forerunner of the Messiah. And it starts here, before he's even born. He can't speak, he can't make any noise, he can't formulate any words, but he can bump and move and kick. That's what he's doing. He is leaping for joy as Mary, the mother of the Messiah, arrives. You know what? That makes him the smallest prophet ever. That makes him the lightest prophet ever at 1.5 pounds. That makes him the shortest prophet ever at 9 inches. And here he is prophesying. I don't know how to explain it other than that. Other than to say that here is John the Baptist confirming that what is conceived in Mary is of God, is of God and spoken of by Gabriel, and is confirmed through his prophesying with joy. And I have to imagine all of this was further confirmation for Mary that these things would happen as Gabriel spoke them. I love Elizabeth's response. It's in verses 42 to 45, and it says that she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed among women are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord." I love this. Elizabeth cries out with a loud voice. She shouts out of enthusiasm and excitement over this incredible truth. And you have here the words coming out of her mouth, the first of 5 hymns spoken surrounding the birth of Christ. Elizabeth speaks the first hymn. Mary speaks the second hymn, starting in verse 46. Zechariah speaks the third hymn, starting in verse 67. The angels speak another hymn over in chapter 2, verse 14. And Simeon speaks the fifth hymn over in chapter 2, starting in verse 29. The first hymn of praise surrounding the birth of Christ. And she says in verse 42, "Blessed among women are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Blessed, approved, favored by God are you, Mary, for what has taken place in you. You are the recipient of divine grace. You are the recipient of special mercy. She says in verse 42, "Blessed are you among women." That is her way of saying, Mary, you are among all women on the earth the most blessed one. I have to say at this point that there are obviously those in the Catholic Church who have taken this very phrase to indicate that Mary now has become a bestower of divine grace. That somehow, in some way, she has been able to bestow God's grace on people, that she has grace to dispense to others, that she is able then to bless others because she is the most blessed of women, that she is somehow the bestower of grace. This is what the Catholic Rosary means. Hail Mary, full of grace. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. The idea behind the rosary is the belief that Mary is the source of grace. And they base it upon this passage right here. That's why they pray to Mary. That's why they beseech Mary to pray for them. This is really the heart and soul of Catholic theology, the belief that Mary is a dispenser of grace. It has led to the doctrinal position that she herself was the recipient of an immaculate conception. That she received, much in the same way Christ did, a conception that was immaculate, meaning there was no sin conceived in her. This is the understanding of this doctrine in the church. They state that, quote, the most blessed Virgin Mary, in the first instance of her conception, by a singular grace and privilege granted by Almighty God in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the human race, was preserved free from all stain of original sin. End quote. So they believe that because of this statement here, that Mary herself is preserved free from any stain of original sin, and therefore is able to bestow grace upon those who come to her. And we have to say that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what this passage is saying. She is not sinless. You say, how do you know that? Look down at verse 47. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. She needs a Savior too, just as we did. So Elizabeth pronounces this blessing upon her. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. I love what she says in verse 43. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? You need to let those words sink into your heart. How is it that the mother of my Lord? Elizabeth sees this baby. Or she sees Mary and knows that there's a baby inside, and she says, you are the mother of my Lord. That's staggering. What is it about this baby that Elizabeth calls her my Lord? Obviously, Elizabeth acknowledges that this unborn baby is her Lord, is her Redeemer, is her Savior. And the only explanation for this is that this is God in human flesh. This is Christ, our Savior. And Elizabeth recognizes the supremacy and the kingship of Christ. By the way, she recognizes this baby as a person. It's not a collection of cells. We live in a day where, obviously, that's what is understood. But she clearly understands this baby conceived in Mary to be a person. My Lord. And I love the fact that there's no jealousy on Elizabeth's part. Don't you love that? Here's a woman who has just been told that you are going to be the mother of John the Baptist, the greatest among men. And here comes this 13-year-old little girl to her to say, what's conceived in me is of the Lord without a man, and he's the Messiah. And I love what you see on Elizabeth's part here. You see humility. You see no sense of jealousy. You see no sense of competition. Elizabeth's privilege is great, but not as great as Mary's. And Elizabeth recognizes that. It's one thing to bear the forerunner of the Messiah. It's another thing to bear the Messiah himself. So here we are, struck with this marvelous meeting between these two women who have both just experienced miraculous conceptions. And I am struck by the wonderment, the awe, the worship, the adoration, the rejoicing that is going on between these two women. And I just have to ask you, do you have that same attitude? Is that what characterizes your heart as you're approaching Christmas Day and as you're approaching this time of year? Do you have that same sense of awe? Well, very quickly, we're not going to be able to look at this very, very long. But look, number two, at Mary's exaltation of God. And I just want to quickly highlight for you what she's doing here. Look how Mary responds. You saw how Elizabeth responded. You saw what she did in response to Mary's arrival. Look what Mary said, starting in verse 46. My soul exalts the Lord. And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Do you see what she's doing? She's worshiping. Here's this young, precious little girl who understands that what has taken place is of the Lord, is done by him and for him. And she says, my soul exalts, my spirit rejoices. And where does she direct that praise? To the Lord, to God my Savior, who has done great things for me. This is the heart of worship. Here's a woman who truly understands where the glory for this belongs, where the worship for this belongs, who is to receive such adoration. If we had more time, we would walk through that passage. But I want you to understand her heart. Her heart is one of worship, is joy, is thanksgiving, is adoration. And friends, that's the attitude we need to have as well. That we have been visited by a Savior. We have been visited by God himself. He has come. He has entered human flesh in order that he might redeem us. And friends, that's the reality of the incarnation. The reality is that we have a Savior. One who has come, lived among us, dwelt among us to rescue us. Please join me in prayer. Father, this truly is a staggering account of what took place 2,000 years ago between these two women. And Father, we give you the glory, we give you the praise, we give you the adoration. And we respond, Lord, with the same attitude as Elizabeth and the same attitude as Mary. Our soul exalts the Lord. And our spirit rejoices in God, our Savior. Lord, to you be adoration. To you be glory. To you be honor. And we praise you that you have not left us to ourselves. Lord, we could not get to you. So you came to us in the form of a Savior, in the form of a baby, fully God, fully man, who became obedient to the point of death on a cross. And so to you be all honor and glory and praise. Lord, if there are any here this morning who have not trusted you as Lord and Savior, Lord, bring them to Christ. Let them see we're not just celebrating a holiday. Let them see we're celebrating a person. Let them exchange their sin for your righteousness and be saved. Thank you for these things. In Christ's name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.